Father, we pray as we come to your word, we pray that you would minister to us from it. We pray that you'd uphold us in its truth and sanctify us in its truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been working through this series from Reverend Peter Barnes on loving God with our minds, and we're coming near to the end of the series. Perhaps some of you will be relieved by that. And we've looked at various subjects along the way, and today we're going to look at the topic of psychology. And next time, God willing, we'll finish up by looking at what theologians call common grace, which is a grace which is not saving, but a grace which indicates to us the goodness of God. He indicates this to everyone, to all of his creation. But today we're looking at psychology. And you can't escape the subject of psychology. You might say, well, I've never read a book on it, I don't have any interest in it. But everybody has a psychology. That is, an understanding of human nature and what we ought to do to make things better. We've probably all got the sense that there's something drastically wrong in the Western world in this area. And I tried to come up with the worst example I could, and this is one of them. It's an American preschool song. It's sung to the tune of Frere Jacques, which we sing, I Hear Thunder. And it goes like this. I am special, I am special. Look at me, you will see. Someone very special, it is me. It is me. And I couldn't imagine a worse thing to do than to train up children who are naturally selfish, just like all of us. We're all naturally selfish because we're all in Adam and naturally corrupt. To train these children up and to teach them a song like that and expect the effects to be good. That strikes me as insanity. But there's a psychology behind those sentiments. Why do they sing these songs in preschool? Because there is a psychology there. There is an understanding of human nature. That's a wrong understanding, but there's an understanding of human nature there and of responding to it. And of course, the psychology behind that is that the problem human nature faces is that we have low self-esteem. And therefore, the remedy to that is that we've got to raise it. And we raise it by telling people that they're very special. And they sing songs that they're very special. And you might even get Christianized versions of this. There's plenty of them out there where I'm special because God loves me. And the first thing that the Bible would say is, yes, we are all special, just like everybody else. And that sets it in the context. Yes, we are special because God made us. But the problem that we face is not low self-esteem. The problem is sin. And that's as the Bible teaches us. So psychology is a term that sounds scientific, and we ought not to be intimidated by it. Sigmund Freud swept all before him in psychology and psychiatry, the more medical aspects of psychology. But here's what H.J. Eyersinck had to say about Freud. The success of the Freudian revolution seemed complete. Only one thing went wrong, he said. The patients did not get any better. And there are fads associated with psychology, just like there are fads associated with education. There are fads associated with every discipline around, and it's probably only about 60 years ago that electric shock treatments were fairly popular. And these days you can end out in jail if you try that on anybody, even aside from the supposed protections of the current trend of so-called conversion therapy laws. But the use of mind-controlling drugs or even hormones is quite common now. But though even 15 years back, Professor Gordon Parker of the Psychiatry Department of University of New South Wales had a go at the overuse of drugs in treating conditions. So let's have a look at this subject and try to answer it from the Bible, just to try and get some sort of boundaries and some sort of a way to get into this subject and to think about it. The first point, I think you'll see the points are on the order of service there. The first point is that psychology, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. So there are many things in this life that are half true, and that's one of the huge dangers. People say things that are half true, but you really need the whole picture to see it. It's easy to get parts of the picture right and not the whole thing. As I said before, everybody has a psychology. And I've heard Christians say, as Christians, we ought to have nothing to do with psychology. But that doesn't make any sense. I know what these people are saying. I know what they're criticising. But that statement doesn't make any sense. Psychology is an understanding of human nature and of responding to that. So everybody has a psychology, whether that's Christian or unchristian, but there is no one psychology out there. So the first thing to note is, do not be intimidated by someone who says, psychology says this. Psychology says nothing of the kind, though perhaps there are psychologists out there who will say something. There are a whole host of psychologies out there. And so it's not like arithmetic. There is not too many mathematicians out there who are saying that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. But there are psychologists out there who are saying all sorts of things, and we should not treat it like it's a subject like arithmetic, because it's not. And here's an example. This is R.D. Lang, who's quite famous in the area of psychology and psychiatry, but he had his own problems. He was an alcoholic for one of them. He was also very much subject to depression. And he worked his way through these things all the time as a psychologist and a psychiatrist. And later in life, he claimed that he'd got on top of both of these issues. And he was asked how he got on top of these two problems, that is, being an alcoholic and being subject to depression. And he replied that he got through the depression by humming this tune to himself, "Keep right on to the end of the road." So here's this professor with all this learning. He wrote all these books on this subject, and he solved his own depression by humming this simple tune to himself, and that's how he got over it. Now let's turn our attention to Saul in 1 Samuel 16, because a lot of psychology is the equivalent of David's music being played to Saul. It helps, but it doesn't solve the basic problem. So 1 Samuel 16, you know the story. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, Saul being the first king of Israel, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Well, we have this distressing spirit from God that's troubling Saul. Let our master now command your servants. What can we do?" And they ask for a skillful player on the harp, that is a musician. "And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." That is, it'll have a calming effect on you. Now, a lot of music these days perhaps doesn't have a calming effect. It winds people up. But this music will have a calming effect on Saul. And so Saul said to the servants, "Provide me now with a man who can play well." That is, I don't want someone coming here to practice in front of me. I want someone who can play well. "So bring him to me." And of course it's David who is skillful at playing, a mighty man of valour. In the next chapter we read that he fights Goliath. He is a man of prudent speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. And so David is brought to the king's court, verses 19 to 23, and he plays. He becomes Saul's armour bearer, and Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please send David before me, for he has found favour in my sight." In verse 23 says, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So we read there, it had good effects on him. It had some relieving impact upon him. It helped Saul to some extent, but of course music does not radically change anybody. And so when you get to chapter 18, you'll see verses 7 through 11. This is after David's killing of Goliath. "And the woman sang as they danced, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands.'" So they're singing this song in the streets, which is not all that diplomatic with Saul still on the throne, but they're praising David above Saul. And of course that eats at Saul. He is very angry. "The saying displeased him," we read, "and he said, 'They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more could he have but the kingdom?'" That is, everybody's running his way and not mine. But of course, God has already removed Saul. Of course, he's still sitting on the throne, but God has said he will go and David will be the next king. He's already been anointed, but David's not actually sitting on the throne yet. And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. He viewed him with suspicion. Now the problem here is not David. The problem was Saul. But it happened the next day when the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied in the house. David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and you know what happens from here on. Saul is after David to kill him, and so verse 11, Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall. And David escaped his presence twice. And so there's some alleviating effects from David's music on Saul, but it doesn't actually change Saul. And so Saul's helped to some extent, but not changed. And his basic problem is not, I have this condition that needs to be dealt with, but I have a sinful heart that needs to be dealt with. His problem is his hostility to what God has said, and therefore his hostility to David, because David is the one who God has said will be the next king. And Saul wants a Saul line dynasty, if you like. The next king he wants to be Jonathan, his son, and not David. And so psychology will often do that. It will supply us with, at best, some techniques for alleviating a problem. But be careful, because it might not actually solve a problem. It might not deal with what's actually bringing it about. So that's the first thing. Psychology is in the eye of the beholder. There are thousands of psychologies. There is not one. And the second thing is that God addresses us as sinners who are responsible for our sins. While we're not responsible for everything that happens to us, we are responsible for how we respond to it. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we read earlier, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now that doesn't mean that every temptation hits every man to the same extent at every time. But down through the ages, we all experience the temptations that are common to everybody else. So nobody can say, well, I have peculiar temptations, and that's why I've responded as I have. You know, I have peculiar difficulties, and that's why I have such a bad temper, for example. That's not going to work. So we all have the same kinds of temptations, but God is faithful, and attached to that is a promise. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now that's an understanding of human nature there, and that's an understanding of God, that the temptations we face have boundaries. They're God-given boundaries, and there is a way of escape from them. Now let me give you a couple of examples of how psychiatrists and psychologists might approach this. Sigmund Freud, if we consider him again, he's obsessed with the subconscious. He digs deeper and deeper into the recesses of the mind, and he's also obsessed, we find, with incest. He was an atheist. He utterly rejected the notion of God. He said there is no God. He didn't believe in guilt before God. People talk about guilt complexes, and while he believed they were real, he did not believe in an objective guilt before God. There was no God to be guilty before. Therefore, any guilt we experience is not objective. It's not real. People experience it, he says, but they're not actually talking about something. I'm guilty before God. That has no meaning to Freud. And so his whole approach is to dig and dig and dig. And if you end up with a Freudian psychiatrist, you're doomed for the next X number of years to be sitting in his study or lying on his couch or whatever and just talking, talking, talking. And he wades his way through everything in his patients' lives, and he uses this, what's called a transference technique. Now, it doesn't seem to be objective science at all, apart from anything, and Freud had his own problems as a sinner. He was a cocaine addict, and his family was riddled with the horrors of incest. Freud himself, according to his sister-in-law, had an affair with his own sister-in-law, and that's why he was so obsessed with this. He sees that as the key to everything, and no wonder. Given what he'd done, he was working through his own horrors. And Carl Rogers is another one. He's also, like Freud, an atheist. But he's what we might call a sunny sort of atheist. Freud is deep and dark and melancholy. But Carl Rogers has got this idea that human beings are good. Now, I don't think we see a lot of evidence for that, really. But he says human nature is good. Psychology is all about acceptance and being non-judgmental. And, of course, the problem with that approach is that the acceptance of sin is sin. If you go to a Carl Rogers type psychologist, you sit there and he tells you nothing because he's non-directive. He just ums and ahs and thoughtfully and he brings you out of yourself. And when this thinking gets into education philosophy, the teacher is no more than a facilitator of learning. He doesn't actually teach anything. He facilitates the learning that's already there because the human nature, he says, is good. And you've only got to develop it. You don't have to change it. It's good. You don't want to change it at all. You just want to bring it to its full potential. And that's Carl Rogers. But the acceptance of sin is sin. That's what Romans 1:32 tells us. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there's another approach. That's around out there, and that's a pretty common approach that you've probably heard of. The B.F. Skinner is another one, and there's the case of Pavlov's dog. You can train the dog to do whatever you like, provided the social conditioning is right. And again, Skinner is not a Christian. He says good and evil have no meaning, it's just a matter of changing the conditioning to achieve what you want to get. The Bible addresses us as responsible sinners. It addresses us all as responsible sinners. And so I've got six examples here that I'll run through fairly quickly. The first one, when someone projects anger onto someone else, well, what would Freud do? He would look for the harsh parents in your background. Why are you so angry? Why are you behaving this way? There must have been some harsh toilet training back in your youth, he would say. That's the answer. So it's transferred onto particularly a harsh parent he looks for. Carl Rogers would just say, oh, well, you know, keep going, nod his head, and he would accept whatever you tell him. And Skinner would say, well, the problem is your upbringing. You were raised in a ramshackle house, and so no wonder you've got trouble coping with society. But what about the Bible? Well, the Bible would say all these things might have some truth in them. But the real problem is the human heart. And here's Mark 7. This is what Jesus says. He says from within, in verse 21. Out of the heart of men, that's where these evil thoughts come from. And adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness, that is literally the evil eye, and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So you get very different answers, don't you? All the teaching of psychology, and Jesus is teaching a psychology there, but the psychology is we come into this world as fallen human beings. Well, here's another take, diversion. And this is not uncommon. Person might go on and on about some evil, and it might be a real evil or it might be an imagined evil, but it's actually to divert attention from his own sin. And so it's like you play to your strength or you play away from your weaknesses, perhaps a good football technique. If your winger drops the ball, you play it in the forward, that sort of thing. And people do that with sin. So they'll go on and on about one sin because that's not the sin that attracts them. They're into something else. And it's a diversionary tactic. And again, that's not uncommon. And so that's where you get hobby horses. Someone becomes obsessed about somebody writing something, but they're actually diverting attention from their own sin. And we all do that. It's a common tactic. Well, the third one, compensation. And you might get this where someone fails in one area, so they try to make up for it in another area. And parents can do that with their children, perhaps. Give them everything because of a sense of a failure, perhaps, in one area. And Barnes gives the example of Gary Chapman's five love languages, which he says has been the top hit parade in Kurung and other Christian bestseller lists. But the problem with that, the whole approach, he says, in the end, is that he aims to bring about a kind of civilized self-interest as opposed to a brutal self-interest. In the end, that's what he's saying. He might sound Christian, and the whole thing about Christian couples needing to fill each other's love tanks, that's his language, there's something in it. It's not as though it's totally and utterly wrong. There are a lot of good things in it, and the Bible will say things like Ephesians 5, verses 28 to 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So verse 28 actually says that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. But the Christian message is a little bit more than just you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Though the five love languages really doesn't go much beyond that. And the danger is what Jesus says in Luke 6, 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, he's not saying that's a bad thing, but he is saying it's not distinctively Christian. It's a human thing. What credit is that to you, he says. Even sinners do the same. And there'll be those who don't know God in a saving way, but they'll do good to those who do good back to them. And that's just self-interest. And so verse 34 there, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that, he says. And so Christ goes further than simply this compensation approach. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Well, the fourth example, we can rationalize sin. We can say, God made me with a bad temper. Now, God made us with different temperaments, that's true. And there are some sins that might attract you that don't attract me, and there'll be some sins that attract me that don't attract you, but we're all different. So God made us different, that's true. But you can never say, God made me with a bad temper. Therefore, if I explode, it's not my fault, because we've just read from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken us, but that which is common to all humanity. And God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our strength. And he provides always a way of escape. And if we haven't taken that, that's on us. That's our fault. So we can't say, well, God made me with a bad temper, or God made me homosexual, or God made me in some way that means I'm not accountable for what I do. The Bible always addresses us as people who are accountable for what we do. And the next one is euphemisms, and this is pretty common, isn't it? Perhaps the classic one of all, and so true to human nature, is Exodus 32, which Daniel referred to a couple of times this morning. And here is Aaron speaking to Moses after the golden calf, and Aaron's been caught out, and Moses is after him. Moses says to Aaron, who is his brother, of course, verse 21, what did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin on them? What happened that here we have this golden calf that they're worshipping? And Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become calm. Calm down, Moses. You know the people, that they're set on evil. Now that's a good tactic as well. It's their fault, it's not mine. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Isn't that human nature? This is about 1500 BC, and here we are in 2023. We still talk the same way. And they don't say, I did this. They say, it happened to me. And that's the language that Aaron is speaking here. This is just something that happened. So people use euphemisms, the passive voice. It happened to me. I mean, it should be the act, I did it. Well, finally, to shift the blame. And we've gone back as far as Aaron. We can go back even to Adam, can't we? And Adam in Genesis 3:12 says, the woman that you gave me she gave me out of the fruit, gave me to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I ate it. So the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Everything he says is true, but he's shifting the blame. Now there are always extenuating circumstances. We can always make excuses. We can make excuses until the second coming, but that's all they'll be, excuses. And so the Bible treats us as having different temperaments, that's true. I'm not arguing with that at all. The Bible treats us as being in different circumstances. Again, that's true. But the Bible treats us all as those who are responsible for our sins. Each one of us is responsible for his or her sin. Now the third point is, as we read in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, where Jeremiah sets out the principle that the human heart is deceitful. And so we are sinners who cannot plumb the depth of our sin. So in any sort of problem that we have, and sometimes we get some and we think this is beyond us and nobody knows everything about everything, and sometimes that might be so for medical reasons. A person might have medical problems and they need to know about those and go and get those treated. But the human heart is beyond us. Jeremiah 17:9, this is how Jeremiah speaks about the human heart. It's deceitful above all things. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves, and it's beyond cure. And Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Can Freud? Can Rogers or Skinner or Maslow? Or any of these others, do they understand it? And Jeremiah says, the first thing to know is that we can't know it. We can't know it in its entirety. And Freud digs away for years and years. His patients come back and back and back, and they sit on the couch. He talks to them, they talk to him. You can do that until the day you drop dead. There's plenty of psychoanalysis there. Whether it's any use or not, I don't know, but there's rarely any improvement. Rogers, on the other hand, rejects all this. He says the human heart is not corrupt, it's good. There's no such thing as evil and good, of course, but he says it is good, and so we tolerate everything. And this is Eric Fromm. Again, he was the rage a while back, and he wrote a book called The Art of Loving. And a lot of Christians took to this and said, well, this sounds good, this sounds Christian, but it's not. It's not at all. And listen to what he says. Love is not a higher power which descends upon man, nor a duty which is imposed upon him. It is his own power by which he relates himself to the world and makes it truly his. And you can ask, what's wrong with that? Well, the answer is everything. Everything is wrong with that. The only thing that sounds remotely Christian is the word love. But what he does with it after that is just totally unchristian. He says, love is not a higher power which descends upon man. Of course it is. Why do we love? Because God first loved us. That's the Christian view. He continues, nor is it a duty which is imposed upon him. Again, of course it is. God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's a duty. God is telling us what to do. And Fromm says, no, it's not. It's not a duty, but it comes from within. Now, it doesn't come from within, not true love. We love the wrong things. That's what comes from within. And that's what Jesus was saying back in Mark 7. And so it's not our own power by which we, in any good sense, we relate ourselves to the world and the world around us and the world to us. So there's a lot of psychology today, but we shouldn't treat it like it's a subject like arithmetic. I don't think it's any more corrupt than any other subject. I don't think more psychologists get it wrong than any historians get it wrong. They all get it wrong. Everybody gets it wrong because this is a fallen world. It bears the marks of the ruin of the fall. And that's all over every subject and over every area of life. Now, in closing, I'll quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know I've quoted him a few times in this series, but I want to quote him here because he was raised in all of this, in this environment. He was not raised in a Christian household, and his father, Carl, was a professor of psychiatry at Breslau University, and the head of the psychiatric department of the charity hospital in Berlin, so a very distinguished psychiatrist. And this is the view that Bonhoeffer, that's his son Dietrich, came to. The most experienced psychologist, he says, or observer of human nature, knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. If that's the major problem, and that's what the Bible is shouting at us is the major problem, well, that's precisely what's not dealt with. In the presence of a psychiatrist, Bonhoeffer continues, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. That's the difference. And so there's some useful techniques. Psychology has its place. And everybody has a psychology. Don't go out of here thinking this is a rant against psychology. Everybody has a psychology. Everybody has an understanding, or at least a view, of human nature. It's either right or wrong to varying degrees, like everything else. But everybody has an understanding of human nature and what it means to try and help human beings. And I think if we tread warily on a lot of these things, we just listen carefully and try and sift through. A lot of things that are treated as diseases today are perhaps not diseases at all. Barnes purports that anorexia is not a disease, but rather a mind thing. Not a disease like measles, and you might say, well, take this, this is treatment, these are drugs that will help you. And he suggests that's not the right approach. The right approach, he says, actually gives more hope. The right approach is that this is something that you're thinking, and we can't give you any drugs to cure you, but you can change your thinking. This is a moral disorder. This is a sin. This is a preoccupation with self. And while we're all battered by the fall, the whole lot of us, and Christ is the one who calls us, and he calls us in these terms, which I'll finish on. This is Matthew 11, and these are beautiful words from Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. You're all worn out. You've all got these problems. You've got these burdens, and the more you think about it, the worse it gets. And that's the sort of people Jesus is talking to. And he says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he goes on to speak that he's very approachable. And this is rest, that is rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. For you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he opens his arms and he calls. Not all those who are psychologically healthy and full of good self-esteem. He calls those who are weary and heavy laden. No, no, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, who want rest for your souls and rest in me, he says, because I am approachable. I am meek and lowly of heart, and my burden is light. The burden that is not light is the burden that comes from not coming to him. And so let us pray. Father, we pray that in the midst of various voices on one side and on another, we might hear the voice of Jesus, that we might hear him calling us to and resting in him, knowing peace with you through his shed blood on the cross, and knowing peace with one another through the breaking down the barriers that have been there down through the ages, and knowing what it is to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, and to be assured of being accepted in your sight through him. We pray these things for his dear sake. Amen.